things return to normal, we'll just pick up where we're supposed to be in our schedules. I'll continue to print the handouts. They're on the table in the foyer if you did not get one, or you can print them out yourself from the email that was sent out. I've taken the handout, and I believe I've covered everything in the lesson material for this week in this sermon. I've rearranged it a little bit so that I could preach it with some sense of continuity. But everything that we would have covered in the class should be covered in some way this morning in our study from God's Word together. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 is a really good summary of this morning's lesson. It's an account of the life and teachings of Jesus. It is an account of the appointment of the apostles. And it is an account or reminds of the fact that Jesus and those commissioned by him preached and taught things pertaining to the kingdom and the name Jesus Christ. And so that same format or working will be demonstrated in our study today. I've entitled this lesson, A Glimpse of the Glorious Gospel, because it is just a glimpse of the things that Jesus did and taught and the things pertaining to his teaching about the kingdom. In fact, the New Testament writers say if everything Jesus had done could have been written in a book, the world would not contain the things that would be written. So we're getting a glimpse this morning as we do a book-by-book consideration of the gospel accounts. Here's our first observation as we think about what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John teach us. Jesus' wholesome life coaching. Now, today, people will look for a life coach, someone to help them chart a path for their life so that they can enjoy life and be successful in life. But the best life coaching that has ever been prescribed or proposed is that prescribed by Jesus in his teaching while upon this earth. In Matthew chapters 5 through 7, we have what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. And that sermon by Jesus covers various aspects of life as it relates to living a full, happy, and prosperous life. We won't look at all of that. In fact, later in the year on Sunday night, it'll be the latter part of the year, I plan for us to walk through the Sermon on the Mount and do a detailed consideration of it. But suffice it to satisfy our consideration this morning, just to think of a few of these. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, Jesus teaches true happiness. The word blessed is used over and over in that passage. And that word means happy. Happy is he who does whatever it is that the Lord is prescribing at that particular juncture. But there are things in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, like happy is the poor in spirit. Those who have a disposition of poverty in spirit. We're not a boisterous, loud people who proclaim our own self-worth and value and that the world wouldn't be profitable at all if we were not in it. That's not our disposition, our demeanor. We're to be poor in spirit. We're to be pure in heart, Jesus says in these verses, that the motives and the intentions and the desires of our hearts are to be pure. And how is pure defined? Well, it's defined by the Word of God and the will of God for our lives. We're to be meek, gentle. We're to have strength under control. And we are to be merciful. These verses teach us to have mercy on others, to show and extend the mercy that has been extended to us and that we desire to be extended to us. Another interesting part of the Sermon on the Mount and the prescription For true happiness is the need to hunger and thirst after righteousness. We might hunger for food or thirst for drink, and even in times like this, we may go without some things because the lack of availability of them, and we feel a sense of being deprived of those things. But it ought to be that way with regard to righteousness. Anytime we are deprived of the ability and the opportunity to feed on and to satisfy ourselves with righteousness, we ought to feel that famine or that inability to satisfy those thirsts and those hungers. Jesus says, we'll be happy. We will be a happy people if we apply his coaching, if we apply his instruction for a happy life. Just continuing in Matthew chapter 5, if you think about verses 13 through 16, he teaches the importance of a godly influence or the influence of a godly life. And we know of two illustrations that he gives there, salt. You are the salt of the earth. And there are many factors about salt that make it a good analogy for the way we affect and influence the world. And then light. We're the light of the world. And if you were in a place of darkness where people needed light, you wouldn't put it under a bushel or under a basket. You'd put it on a candlestick so that everybody could see it and benefit from the influence of that light. Times like these in our world, we have an opportunity to be influential and to show people our faith and trust in God and the fact that we're going to persevere in a world of uncertainty because we rely on the certainty of our God in heaven. So there's the influence of a godly life. In Matthew chapter 5, just a few verses later, Jesus talks about his law regarding marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Again, we're talking about coaching a life that is the way God would want it to be, one where we can be happy. And marriage is a divine institution wherein people can be happy when all parties involved in it function according to the will of God. That's not always the case. Sometimes we are in situations of marriage where not our fault. Maybe our mate is behaving in a way that disrupts the harmony of that union. That is not to say there was something wrong with God's plan. It always comes back to our failure to apply the principles of God's plan. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 32, in Matthew chapter 19 and 9, Jesus gives one reason for divorce and remarriage, and that is fornication. And then in that situation, the innocent party, the truly innocent party, has a right to remarry. Just thinking about that again, a wholesome, happy life. Jesus has made a provision for us to enjoy that in the bonds of marriage. But even in line with giving us the ability to be happy, he has made an out where there is truly a need to get out of that relationship. We live in a world today where God's laws on happiness and wholeness are completely disregarded. And our world is in a state of flux and chaos, especially as it relates to marriage. And if we would do it the way God said do it, it should work out fine to our benefit so that we can be happy in those relationships. Just continuing in Matthew, you come down to Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 34. Still talking about living a wholesome life and being a blessed people, he talks there about faith and security. He gives us an illustration there, the flowers of the field and the birds of the air, and talks about how they don't provide for themselves. The God of heaven provides for them. And then he takes that and turns it over to his special creatures in this world. We human beings created in his image, We're not to worry about the things that we have need of. God will provide for us just as he does the flowers of the field, just as he does the birds of the air. You and I, according to Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33, are to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all of these things will be added to us. So as we get a glimpse of the glorious gospel this morning, and we think about the things that are taught to us in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, we can see how truly to live a blessed or happy life if we will apply the prescription of our Lord to our lives. The second thing we can notice relative to our material this week and our glimpse of the gospel is that Jesus spoke with regard to his kingdom that he would establish. This kingdom that in his day and time was at hand. It was not yet in existence. It was at hand. It was to come at a time when heaven prescribed. But a verse that is pointed out in our lesson material and very important to us in the church is Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19. Backing up just a few verses, Jesus had asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they rehearsed for him all of the things that people in the world were saying about his identity. Some thought he was John the Baptist, come back from the dead. Some thought he was Elias or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But Jesus asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also unto you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades will not prevail against it. I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Let's think about that passage for just a moment. One, Jesus promised to build what he termed as my church. Not man's church and not my churches. One church, one body, because the church and the body are one and the same. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18 teaches us. And he says, "I'll do it upon this rock." Some religious segments of our world say that Peter is the rock upon which the church is built. But that is to miss this passage entirely. The backdrop of this passage and those statements from Jesus is, who do people say I am? Well, Peter said, "You are the Christ." And that is to say, the Son of God. And Jesus says, based upon this, what? This bedrock foundational confession of the identity of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, I will build my church. So the church is not built upon Peter. It's built upon the confession of the identity of Jesus Christ. That's why in part of the plan of salvation, we proclaim audibly, verbally, our belief and faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10 say that without that confession, Jesus will not confess us before the Father who is in heaven. In fact, a denial of that bedrock truth will result in a denial of us before our Father who is in heaven. So the church Jesus promised to establish. The church is the same as the body spoken of in the New Testament, but also the church is the kingdom. And we get the sense of that right here in this passage. In verse 19, after saying he would build the church, Jesus says, "I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." And so today, if you are a member of the church, you're a member of the body. If you're a member of the body, you're a member of the kingdom, because all of those terms and designations, even the household of God, these designations represent the the one body that God purposed before the foundation of the world, that Jesus promised to build, that the apostles and New Testament writers said was at hand, and that is spoken of as being in existence at Pentecost and thereafter when the gospel was preached and the doors of the kingdom were opened with the keys given to Peter and the apostles, namely the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How important is this church, this kingdom, this body today? Well, Ephesians 5:23 says Jesus is the Savior of it. People today say you can go to heaven without being a member of the church. There's no way. No way a lost person can go to heaven without being a member of the body of Christ, the church, the kingdom of Christ, because Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23 says he's the Savior of that body. And why in the world would Jesus create something and then the New Testament spend the sum total of its time proclaiming if it's not even an essential institution? The fact of the matter is that it is essential. It's absolutely necessary. And Jesus promised to build and to give us a kingdom through which we could enjoy salvation. A glimpse of the glorious gospel shows us Jesus' wholesome teaching and life coaching. It shows us Jesus' teaching on the kingdom and its establishment. But thirdly, this morning, we have in these books the gospel commissioned, the very message that needs to be proclaimed through which salvation will be realized is set forth in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The gospel, which means good news, is the other end of the promise made to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. When God told Abraham that through him and his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed, he had in mind the kingdom of Christ, the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the gospel plan of salvation. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8 says, "And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed." I know it's so because the Bible says it's so. And this gospel came about through Jesus' personal ministry, through his preparation of those who would teach and proclaim this message. Now, in our lesson for this week, we talk about this commission and the fact that it went forth in two phases, two parts of it. There are two commissions of sorts. The first one was the limited commission. And that commission, according to Matthew chapter 10, verses 5 through 7, was limited exclusively to the Jews, to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, Matthew says. And so first, this gospel went to the Jews only. Jesus sent his disciples out two by two to proclaim this message. But then the borders and the scope of that commission broadened into what we know as the Great Commission. That's not just to Jews, but it's to Jew and Gentile. It's to every creature under heaven. Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20 teaches us. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even until the end of the age." Mark's account of this great commission is found in Mark chapter 16, in particular, verses 15 and 16. Luke gives his account of that commission in Luke chapter 24, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem was the epicenter of the gospel and the proclamation of it. And then that message spread out from there, not just to the Jews only, but to all nations, even today, to you and to me, so that we could also be recipients of the promise that was made to Abraham in the long ago. In the midst of these books, we have various parables about the kingdom of God that teach in story pictures certain attitudes and behaviors relative to the kingdom. One of interest and to the point where we are this morning is the parable of the prodigal son. Here is a child of a father who goes away into far country and wastes his opportunity. But then he comes to himself, the Bible says. He has a penitent heart, and he comes back home to his father, and his father welcomes him home. But the elder brother is not so happy that the son has come back home. His attitude toward his returned, restored brother pictures those in the world, and in particular the Jews, who were not so keen on the idea of the gospel being extended to someone other than themselves. I'm glad, and I know you're glad, the gospel has come to your doorstep, and we ought to be glad that it's come to the doorstep of any other who will receive it. The gospel is commissioned in these first four books of our New Testament. Here's another aspect of this study and our glimpse of the gospel this morning. It has to do with the apostles that we read about in our Bibles. The word apostle means one sent. And there's a generic or a general sense in which a person can be sent. But when we read about the apostles of the New Testament, we're reading about individuals who are specific, who were specifically sent and commissioned by Jesus. There are qualities and there are qualifications about them that make them different than you and me. And quite frankly, any religious man in this world today who would claim to be an apostle, he just simply can't be an apostle, because there were qualifications and characteristics that can't be met today. Number one, they had divine guidance. God had given them the ability to infallibly record and proclaim the words that he had taught them. In passages like John 16, we see that the Holy Spirit would be sent to guide them into all truth. And so he did. And so we can put confidence in the words they taught, the words they wrote, because it were just as if God were speaking them and God were writing them. We see that in passages like Acts chapter 8, Simon the sorcerer made the observation that it was through the laying on of an apostle's hand that miraculous ability was given. People today may claim, well, I can work miracles. Well, the only way you can is if an apostle laid hands on you and you were given that ability. Or some other might say, well, I can confer miraculous gifts on other people. No, you can't. The apostles were the only ones that could do that. And Simon made that observation. He even tried to buy the ability to do that. And he was told, your money perishes with you. You neither have part nor lot in this matter. And for any modern day apostle today, we could say the same thing. You have neither part nor lot in this matter. The days are gone for those miraculous gifts. There were certain qualifications in Acts chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. When it was time to replace Judas, there were certain qualifications that must be met in order for one to be considered to be an apostle. Namely, he had to have been one who had continued with them from the baptism of John up to the point of Jesus' ascension. And in looking at the assembly on that day, of all of the possible candidates, they put forth two. And they chose Matthias to be the replacement for Jesus. When we look at New Testament apostles, then we see 12 minus one, one added. And then when we get further into the New Testament, we'll see that the apostle Paul is commissioned by Christ to be one born out of due season, to be in every way, to every degree, an apostle equal to the others. But that's it. There are no apostles today. today. There's no need for an apostle. Well, let me take that back. There are apostles. They're the original ones that the Lord commissioned. And I say it that way because the Bible tells us in at least two passages that these individuals are in the foundation of the church, the kingdom, the New Jerusalem. And that's another question on our handout for this week. In Revelation chapter 21, verses 10 through 14, we see that these individuals, these apostles, are foundational. They are in the foundation, the substructure of the New Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. You say, well, what's that all about? I think Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 20 shed some light on what that means. There Paul says, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone of the kingdom, of the church. And in that foundation is the teaching, instruction of the apostles and the prophets, all of who foretold about this grand and glorious kingdom that was to come. So we learn a lot about the apostles in these four accounts of the gospel. And in next week's lesson, as we get into Acts, we'll see their work unfold even more. One other observation this morning relative to this week's study has to do with the purpose of the written gospel accounts. I like John's summation of it in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Truly, many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe, and that believing you might have life through his name. The gospel accounts of the life of Jesus, from his birth, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection from the grave. We have this recorded account from four perspectives in order to produce faith in our hearts that Jesus is and was indeed who he claimed to be and who Peter confessed him to be, the Christ, the Son of God. It's important that we have these records in order to produce faith because without faith, it is impossible to please him. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. He that comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But how do you get faith? Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. There might be people today who say, I have faith, and they've never cracked a Bible in their life. That's not Bible faith. And it has to be Bible faith in order to affect the salvation that God has offered to us by faith. Our faith is contingent upon hearing the Word of God. Not the words of men, but the Word of God in its purity without addition and subtraction. John chapter 3 and verse 16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Our lesson spends some time talking about the kind of faith that saves. It's not faith alone, faith only. In fact, the only time that phrase is found in the Bible, it says, and not by faith only. Bible faith doesn't leave a person inactive. Bible faith moves us to obey the things that God has commanded and required of us. So we have in these gospel accounts the wonderful message of salvation through faith, but the faith that saves is the faith that obeys. James chapter 2 and verse 20 says just as much. You see then how by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. And then I might remind us of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, where Paul, writing to Christians, said and reminded that there's coming a day when the Lord will return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. These will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Why are the gospel accounts written then? In order for us to develop the faith that we need to please and honor our God through obedience to his gospel, so that we might be added to the church that he planned and purposed for our redemption. The one that we can have confidence about this morning, because it is the one inspired men have written and preached about in the church age in the first century. And life in this kingdom, in this body, in the church, is a wholesome and blessed life because God has given us the coaching, the instruction that we need to live that kind of life. And if we're not enjoying that, our first response ought to be to turn to ourselves and say, why not? What is it about my life that is preventing me from feeling happy and blessed in the kingdom? It may be this morning that you feel that way because you're not in the kingdom. You've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. You've never taken advantage of the work that God has done from eternity to eternity to give you happiness, joy, and peace in the body that has been purchased with the blood of his Son. So maybe you need to obey the gospel this morning through faith, but not faith only, through repentance of sin, confession of Christ, and baptism in water to have your sins washed away. You can become a Christian, a child of God, one in a position to live a truly blessed life. But maybe you are a child of God, and maybe you're still not happy. Maybe you still can't figure out why what Jesus promised is not a reality in your life. Again, I would encourage you to do what I encourage myself to do. Look in a spiritual mirror and ask yourself, as I ask myself, what is it about my life that doesn't line up with the Sermon on the Mount? Maybe just going back and reading what Jesus prescribed there for a happy life would do us a world of good, to bring us to a state of happiness, joy, and peace in the kingdom. Maybe your need this morning is such that you would benefit from a public response, just to let us know that you're struggling, that you need help. If we give your brothers and sisters here an opportunity to acknowledge your need and to fulfill them to the best of their ability. Whether that be your need, whether you need to obey the gospel, whatever it is, we have a grand opportunity this morning to be used, if we will, as we stand and sing.